taking some time at the Sunday school hour to look at and study through more of an overview of the books of the Old Testament. And since the book of Psalms is so critically important to the prophetic program, we have actually made the decision to slow way down in the book of Psalms and try to spend some time in some key psalms in the book of Psalms. And we're obviously not going to be studying through the entire book of Psalms, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It would take longer than necessary, but rather we're going to be looking at some key chapters in the book of Psalms that will focus on the Messiah, on the little flock, on the prophetic program, and so on. And we're here now in Psalms chapter 16. I was thinking about it as just doing some preparations for this. We've already spent how many weeks now in the book of Psalms? I think about maybe 8-10 weeks already in the book of Psalms, and we're only at Psalm 16. So this is going to take us a while to get through all this, but that's okay. And I trust that as we're doing this, that you are also spending some time not just reading through your whole Bible, but also reading through and thinking through the book of Psalms. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And as we focus again on this psalm that really focuses especially on the Lord Jesus Christ, on him as Israel's Messiah, and his dependence on you and your word, that it might cause us in our hearts to appreciate him more and more, and to rest in him just a little bit more each and every day, each and every thought. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Good morning. How you doing? As you study through the book of Psalms, of course, you're going to find that there are a number of psalms that really do, they're called messianic psalms. Psalms that more than any other focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. Psalm 16 is certainly one of those psalms. We've already noted that a number of psalms, even up to this chapter, focus on Christ. Psalms chapter number 1. Who remembers what the issue in Psalm 1 was? Remember Psalm 1? Yeah, Psalm number 1 was the man. Okay? The man of Israel, the true man, the true Messiah, the one that Israel should be looking for. Psalm chapter number 2. What happens to the man in Psalm chapter number 2? What's that? Well, what happens to him in Psalm 2? He's exactly the man of Psalm chapter number 1 when he shows up. In Psalm chapter number 2, he's rejected and crucified, and yet God sets him on his throne anyway. And you find in Psalm chapter number 2, you find God the Father speaking, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit speaking, and the invitation given out to Israel to respond and believe. And then Psalms 3, 4, 5, you saw that the little flock in Israel is supposed to be trusting their Messiah to provide for them through that tribulation period and so on. When you get just jumping ahead, Psalms 8, also the man once again, the man to whom God is going to turn all things over and so forth. Psalms 9 and 10, in fact, if you'll go back with me, look over to make the great contrast here. Psalms 9 and 10 is really a prophecy and a prediction about the destruction of the wicked one, the Antichrist. Look over to Psalms chapter number 9 at verse 17. I'm jumping way ahead in the sense that, we're just looking at some key things here. Psalms 9, verse 17, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." That's the end result of all those that align themselves with the lie program of the Antichrist. And then if you look over to chapter 10, watch this. The repeated reference in chapter 10, verse 2, what are the first two words? Chapter 3, you see the first three words. I'm sorry, not chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 3, for the wicked. Verse 4, what? The wicked. See that repeated reference? Look at verse 13. "Wherefore doth the wicked contend? He saith in his heart." That's what the Antichrist said, right? That's what Lucifer said when he fell and became Satan. And then look at the end of this guy, chapter 10, verse 18. The Lord is going to come to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that what? That the man of the earth may no more oppress. You see, you're going to see this theme running throughout Psalms where you've got the man of Psalms chapter number 1 But then you have another man. You've got the man of the earth. And that guy gets destroyed. Who's that guy? That's the Antichrist. Okay? That guy wants to be, he's the wicked, the man of the earth. And so you have these great, you've got these two men that you're going to see contrasted all the way through Psalms and so forth. All right? In Psalms chapter number 8, you've got God's man who's going to be crowned as king over all the earth. Remember Psalms 8 at verse 5, Psalms 8, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of his hands. That was not only true of Adam, but ultimately it's true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, the true man of the earth. All right. Whereas in chapter number 10, here you've got this wicked, the rebellious man, and he's going to be destroyed from the earth. So you're seeing a definite pattern and a definite flow as you study through the book of Psalms here. Now, for time's sake, we're going to jump ahead over to Psalms now, chapter 16. Psalms chapter number 16. All right. Psalms chapter 16. Now what David's going to do here in Psalms chapter number 16, and what God the Holy Spirit is going to do now in Psalms chapter number 16, he's going to take us right into the thinking, right into the trusting of the Messiah. Let me first read this whole psalm here. You follow along with me. And as we read it, I want you to remember that this is the Lord Jesus Christ here that David's writing about. David was a prophet, right? And he's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're reading this psalm, you're entering into the thinking, into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth. Everybody with me, right? So look what he says here. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, I say that this actually is the Lord Jesus Christ here that this is talking about. Does anybody know why we can say without hesitancy and without being wrong about it that this absolutely is the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we prove this? Verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Why does that prove that this is Jesus Christ? Anybody know?
Because when Christ was dying, he descended into hell.
Okay.
His soul wasn't left in hell.
Okay, that's true, but how else can we prove that this is Jesus Christ here? That's all true, but what do we say?
The only one that could have escaped hell would be someone that was pure.
That's true. The only one that could have escaped hell is somebody that was pure. That's true. What you're saying is all true.
He didn't see corruption.
Excellent. What else? And that's wonderful. What you're saying is absolutely 100% true. But what are we missing in all of this?
That is right hand.
Very good.
He was seen.
Good. What else? But we're missing something, and everything that you're saying is true. It's right on the mark. You're exactly right. But there's an absolute, indisputable way to prove that this psalm is Jesus Christ here. What saith the Scripture? So what Scripture are we looking for? Anybody know? Come on, you guys know this. Acts 2. Come on now. What happened to you? You're supposed to know this. Next to this passage. You better write it down in your Bible right now, okay? I feel crushed that you guys didn't know this. Come on now. Come on. Jennifer, what do you have? That's exactly right. You need to have Acts chapter number 2 written down next to this passage. It is the absolute indisputable commentary that God the Holy Spirit in the New Testament demonstrates that this is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's who this is. Now let me show you what I mean by that. Go over to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2, if you would here. Now you all had that in your Bible, right?
Yeah.
You just didn't know to look in the verse. Come on, what? Say it the Scripture. Right? Look over here. Look at it. Hold Psalms 16 and go with me to Acts chapter number 2 here. Okay, Acts 2. Now, Acts chapter number 2, this is, of course, Luke recording the events that happened on what is referred to as the day of Pentecost. They are speaking, Peter and the others, Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit, and they're seeking to bring to the nation of Israel to conviction about the fact that they crucified their own Messiah. Now, jump with me, if you would, Acts 2. I'm going to start all the way at verse 22. I'm going to start all the way at Acts 2, 22. Peter says here, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Okay, now, what is Peter's claim in verse 22, 23, 24? What's his claim fundamentally? That's right. Okay, here's Peter's claim. Peter's claim is Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, as evidenced not just by the signs, miracles, and wonders, but as evidenced by the fact that he showed up right on time, prophetically speaking, and as evidenced by the fact that God raised him from the dead. Okay, so that's his claim here. What's that?
Did you say Peter said that?
Yes, Peter is the one who's speaking here.
No.
Luke wrote the book of Acts, but Peter is the one that's speaking.
Oh, okay.
If you look back at 2:14, chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them. So Luke is the author who recorded this after the fact. But Peter is the human voice that's speaking. And of course, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who's speaking through Peter. Okay? Did that clarify that? Jennifer, did that clarify that for you?
Yeah, but how do you say that Luke wrote that?
Yes, Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts.
I didn't know that.
Okay. All right, yeah. Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts as well as the book of Luke. Okay. Yeah. Let me digress on that. Is it okay if I do that? And then we're going to come right back here. What you want to do is get Luke chapter number 1 and get Acts chapter number 1. Let me just real briefly just kind of touch on this for some comparisons. We're not going to be able to, of course, teach this extensively right now, but there's a couple of ways that you can determine the author of the book of Acts by comparing it with the book of Luke. All right. If you go to Luke chapter number 1, and verse 1, start with me at verse 1. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me," so the author is the me there, right? "It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Luke takes and writes this personal documentary, in a sense, to this personal friend of his, Theophilus. Okay, now, if you will compare that with how the book of Acts starts. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts 1, verse 1. And it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach," and so on. So the book of Luke is the former treatise. The book of Acts is the latter treatise. It's the continuation there. Okay, and so forth. Another thing you can do in your own personal study time, if you take and write, get a piece of notepaper, take Luke chapter 24, all right, Luke chapter number 24, and take Acts chapter number 1. Take those two chapters on a piece of paper, and on the top of the draw a line down the center of that piece of paper. On the top left, write down Luke 24. On the top right, down Acts chapter number 1. And lay them out side by side, like either get two Bibles, or nowadays you can just do it on your computer. You can actually bring up, you know, all of Luke 24 and all of Acts 1, put them side by side on your computer and so forth. And just read down, and what you will find is exactly how the book of Luke ends is exactly how the book of Acts starts. Okay, it's incredible. Luke, it's like the hand over here, Luke 24, and the glove is over here in Acts chapter number 1. It's incredible how the details you find there. Okay, that's another real interesting study. It's quite an edifying study, and it will help you see that, yes, while Luke clearly, what he ends volume 1, now he's going to start volume 2 over here in the book of Acts. Okay? Yes, go ahead. The book of Acts, that's a great question. So the question is the book of Acts in time past? The book of Acts actually is the transition. It records the transition from time past to the but now, is what it was. That's its very purpose. That's a great question.
So you're
saying you could throw it either way? No, it's not an issue of throwing it anywhere. See, when the book of Acts starts, it starts with Peter in Jerusalem. It ends with Paul in Rome. The book of Acts starts with the gospel of the kingdom being the issue. It ends with the gospel of the grace of God being the issue. The book of Acts starts with Israel's program being in effect. It ends with the fall of Israel.
So where is it on the chart?
Well, it is the transition right here. See, it's the transition.
See?
Yeah, it's the diminishing. It records the fall and the diminishing of Israel. So the book of Acts records the transition from the prophecy program to the mystery program. That's why it's such a key book. It really is. And you got some really good questions there. The book of Acts, and a lot of people, of course, greatly misunderstand the book of Acts. They want to start the church, the body of Christ, back there at Pentecost and so forth, and it doesn't start at Pentecost.
Yeah, see, I always thought it started at the stoning of Stephen.
It starts actually immediately after that with Paul, salvation of Saul. That's right. Yeah. That's exactly right. Okay. So Luke is the human author who God the Holy Spirit used to actually put down on record the events that you see there in the book. Okay? Okay, so now go back with me. You can let go of... stay in Psalm 16 and go back now to Acts chapter number 2. Okay. So Peter is the one that is speaking here. And he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Leon, could you do me a favor real quick? Can you kind of bring that door closed? Just the wind keeps blowing my Bible completely closed. Or that one, you know? Yeah, that's either one would work. Either one. That's exactly right. Just close that one there. Okay. Yeah, we're going to confuse Leon there. Poor guy's confused now. You know that? You know you shouldn't come to church to get confused, right? Yeah. But that's what happens in most churches. You want to come to church to be. Okay, so thank you, Leon. Leave that one open. That's okay. You can sit down now. Okay, so Acts chapter number 2. Peter's proposition here, his claim is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, as evidenced by the fact the miracles, as evidenced by the fact that he showed up right on time according to prophecy, and as evidenced by the fact that God raised him from the dead. Okay, fine. But now what does Peter use to prove that? Look over to verse 25. Look at what he says. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him." Everybody with me? 2:25, Acts 2:25. "For David speaketh concerning him." David spoke about Christ. You see that in the verse there? Everybody see that? That's Peter, by the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying David spoke concerning him, concerning Christ. So let's see what Peter says, speaking by God the Holy Spirit, that David said about Christ. Was that confusing? All right. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Wait a minute now. Did we just kind of read something like that this morning? And if so, where? Psalm 16, that's exactly what it is. God the Holy Spirit takes Peter's attention to Psalm 16, and in taking Peter's attention back there, he's directing the attention of all those Jews that were around listening to Peter. And he was saying, if you want the evidence as to whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the true Christ, go read Psalm 16 and figure it out. Isn't that fascinating? Let's keep reading. Stay in Acts 2. Stay in Acts 2 here. So verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Who is the I? Is that David or is it Christ? That's Christ. That's how you got to read that verse, according to Peter's saying here. So the I is the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse. Everybody with me? Got that? Isn't that amazing? So Peter is saying that David spoke concerning Christ, and he begins the quote. So Christ says, here's what Christ did. I foresaw the Lord. Well, wait a minute. I thought Christ was the Lord. Right, the Lord in that verse is the Father. See that? So Christ foresaw the Lord, the Father, always before his face. For he, the Father, is on my right hand that I should not be moved. The idea of being moved would be what? Led astray, deceived, bewitched, right? Okay, go ahead. That's when he's seated at the Father's right hand. This passage is Christ on the earth. See that? Did everybody hear the question? The question is, I thought Christ was at the Father's right hand. That's after his resurrection and ascension to the Father. This passage is Christ on the earth. So to have him on his right hand, the Father at his right hand, what's the Father doing? He's leading, he's guiding, he's right there. Christ can depend upon him and trust him. Okay? Keep reading. So he says again, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved, that he led astray, deceived, things like that. Therefore did my heart rejoice. The my is the Messiah there, Christ. And my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Hope of what? Let's keep reading to see if we can figure it out. My flesh shall rest in hope, because thou, that's God the Father, will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou, the Father, suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When he says at the end of verse 26, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Hope of what? Resurrection. Who said it? That's exactly right, Nancy. Hope of resurrection. So what did, when Jesus Christ was reading Psalm 16, now this is not the only place he knew this from, but when Jesus Christ was reading and meditating and quoting about Psalm 16, what did he know for sure he was going to have to go through? He was going to have to go through death. You don't get resurrected unless you die. All right? Jesus Christ understood that he was going to taste death. He knew he was going to go and experience death. He knew he was going to go and take upon sin. He knew he was the one prophesied in Isaiah 53, right? He knew it was the one prophesied in Psalms 22 that was going to have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he knows that because he's trusting in the Father, because the Father is trustworthy, that his flesh is going to rest. He's going to go die, but he's going to rest in hope. Hope and confidence that God the Father will raise him from the dead. See that? Keep reading here. Verse 28. Thou, this continues to be Christ talking about the Father. Thou, that's the Father, hast made known to me the ways of life. The Father made known to Christ, Son, I'm going to raise you from the dead. See, the ways of life have to do with resurrection. I've got to bring you back from the ways of life. That's conquering death. He says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. When you say with somebody's countenance, what are you talking about? Their presence as well as all that they are, their face, they're right there. So wait a minute. If he's going to go into death, and yet the Father's going to show him the ways of life, and then he says here, Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. What has to happen to him? He's got to go down to death, be raised from the dead, and be in the presence of the Father. The kingdom is right. That's a prophecy, a prediction about the kingdom. Everybody understand how you get that? Yes or no? Okay? All right. So what we're saying, because of what Peter is saying here, is Psalm 16 is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. David spoke as a prophet about the Messiah that was going to come, and here's what the Messiah would do and experience. Now let's keep reading here in Psalms in Acts 2. Stay in Acts 2. Look at his interpretation now. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is dead, both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." What does Peter confirm about David at that point? That he's still dead. So the resurrection prophesied in that verse couldn't be talking about David. Got to be talking about somebody else. So he says this, "Therefore being a prophet," that is, David was a prophet, right? "Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," to David, "that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." What did David believe regarding God's promise to David? Certainly that David would be resurrected, but somebody else, or something else. That the Messiah would be raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. Hold on just a second. Everybody got that? Okay, go ahead. Yes, that's why he's saying his sepulcher's with him. He didn't take the sepulcher. See that? The sepulcher was like the grave plot on the earth. Okay. All right. So, and the fact that David had not yet, not even yet today, but David has not yet been resurrected from the dead, right? Everybody understand that, right? Who's the only one that's been resurrected from the dead so far? The Lord Jesus Christ, period. Okay, so nobody else has been resurrected from the dead so far. Resurrected in their eternal glorified body. Okay? Everybody got that? All right. So his point is that, you know what, this prophecy has got to be about somebody else other than David. What's wrong, Beth? You still look confused. Why? No. So that's a good question you're asking. That's good. Let's get it clarified right now. No one has yet, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, received their glorified, resurrected body. No one, other than the Lord Jesus Christ.
So that means everybody that has died in hell.
No. That's kind of what she's saying, is that when Jesus, all unbelievers are, but the saints back there in the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, David, they're out there in the New Jerusalem, out there in heaven, in heavens in New Jerusalem today. But no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ has yet received a glorified, resurrected body. Okay? So what happens is this, for you, for the body of Christ, it happens at when Christ comes back at the event that we call the rapture. Okay? So we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and so forth. So Christ is going to return to the heavens. We're going to go up and meet him in the air and forever be with the Lord. And then after the tribulation period, Christ returns to the earth. The body of Christ remains in the heavenly places. But Christ returns to the earth. And at that point is when they get their resurrected bodies. See, resurrection bodies come out of the ground. Okay? So that's when there's reuniting that takes place.
So they're all going to be alive back there.
Absolutely. Yes, sir. And they're going to live forever on the earth again. Yes. Very good question. Okay. And Beth, did that clarify that for you? Good. Okay. All right. So let's get back here now to the context. Okay. I'm glad we clarified that. Now look at verse 30. So Peter says here, "Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, that's God, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So God promised that to David, David, I'm going to raise up the Messiah from your seed to sit on the throne. See, the use of the word Christ in there is the idea of the Messiah. It's generic. Okay? So then, verse 31, he, that's David, he seen this before. Seen what before? That God would raise up the Messiah. Whoever the Messiah was going to be, God was going to raise him up from dead to sit on David's throne. So David, he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, of the Messiah here, that his soul, the Messiah's soul, was not left in hell, neither his flesh, the Messiah's flesh, did see corruption. See how Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, interprets Psalm 16. Everybody see it there? So now look at his point, the very next verse. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Peter takes Psalm 16 and he says, Jesus of Nazareth filled and fulfilled the passage. That's the evidence he gives. Okay, now quickly, go back to Psalm 16. We're not studying Acts 2 this morning. The point of going to Acts 2 is simply to demonstrate unequivocally and without possibility of error that Psalm 16 is a reference to the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, when we read Psalm 16, you and I know to read it with Christ in view. Everybody with me so far now, right? So now let's do that. Let's slow down a little bit here in Psalm 16 and really think this through here. Look at Psalm 16, verse 1. Psalm 16, verse 1. He says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. What do you know from that verse about the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, that verse tells us how the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what do you say? That verse tells us how the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life. What his thinking was. Remember, we've already seen that from Psalms 1 to Psalms 10, we've seen this thread of there's these two men, right? The one man who's God's man, the other man is the man of the earth. And that verse right there tells you the difference between those two men. The man who's God's man puts his trust in God alone, always, every moment, utter dependence. The one man who's the man of the earth, the wicked, is putting his trust in somebody else. I read, I forget who the author was, maybe it was Gabelline or... I forget who it was, but he made a real interesting quote out of this verse right here when it says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, that he's the one that upholds all things by the word of his power, right? Well, that means that everything in this entire universe ultimately is dependent upon Christ. Got that? And yet now here you have Christ becoming totally, completely dependent on the Father. The one upon whom all things depend now becomes completely 100% dependent. Wow, this is amazing. And this is how Christ did it. When we talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, this is a real glimpse into it. His trusting the Father. Now, so when he says here, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. But we have to answer a question here. How is it that if Christ is God, then is this God praying to God? And aren't we now saying there are two gods? I mean, what do you think here? No, look at this. Go with me, hold Psalm 16, go to Psalms 110. Psalms 110. Psalms 110. Psalms 110. It's interesting because in Acts 2, There's another passage that Peter quotes, and it's this psalm. It's Psalm 110. We didn't get to it. It was like the very next couple of verses in Acts 2 there. So next to Psalms 110, verse 1, you need to write down Acts 2, verse 34 and 35. Let me say that again. Next to Psalms 110, verse 1, write down to compare Acts 2, verse 34 to 35. By the way, also write down Matthew 22, verse 41 to 46. Okay? That's where Christ Himself quotes it. Matthew 22, verse 41 to 46. That's where Christ Himself quotes this psalm. Everybody got that? Okay, you want to write down Acts 2, 34 to 35 by Psalms 110, verse 1, and write down Matthew 22, verse 41 to 46. Okay, now, look at Psalms 110, verse 1. It says this, "The Lord said to my Lord." Wait a minute now. Who's the Lord and who's the Lord? That's exactly right. God the Father, God the Son. David is the one who's speaking. And David said, "The Lord," there's God the Father, "said to my Lord," said to David's Lord. That's Jehovah. Yeah, that's Jehovah the Father. Yeah, they're both Jehovah, but context is going to tell you whether it's Jehovah added. Anyway, David prophesied and said that God the Father said something to God the Son. And God the Son is David's Lord. So the Lord said to my Lord. What did the Lord say to David's Lord? He said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Okay? So the point is, the reason why I go to this passage, is you don't want to get confused when you see back in Psalm 16, or for that matter, other psalms, where Christ, who is the Lord, says He's trusting the Lord. You don't get confused by the use of the word one Lord trusting the other Lord. Okay? When Christ says, "In thee will I put my trust," you've got the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh putting His trust completely in God the Father. Everybody have that? Yes, exactly correct. Yes, that's exactly right. He's speaking as Christ in human flesh, as His humanity. He's speaking as the man, Christ Jesus. He's speaking as the man who's going to put His utter trust in the Father. Okay? Now, take that same thought. Yes, go ahead.
I was going to ask you, so the capitalized L-O-R-D, is that Elohim?
No, that's Jehovah. When you see in your Bible, in your King James Bible, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's from the Hebrew, we would say Jehovah, an English pronunciation of a Hebrew, basically, okay? Not always, because both the Father and the Son are called Jehovah. So the context is going to tell you, okay? Sometimes you have capital L, little o, R, D, okay? That's almost, well, it's not always the Lord Jesus Christ, but often it is.
Okay.
So that's another whole study. All right? But you don't even have to know the Greek and the Hebrew. This would all be Hebrew, right, in the Old Testament. You don't have to know all that to be able to determine who it is, because cross-referencing the verses will tell you who is speaking to who and what they're speaking about, etc. Okay? Okay, now watch this. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews chapter 2.
Can we keep a mark someplace?
Yeah, keep a mark in Psalm 16, even though I can tell we're just no way going to get through this. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Sometimes people have a hard time with the idea that, wait a minute, if Jesus Christ is God, then why does God have to trust God? Why did Jesus have to trust the Father? Because after all, God is God.
But He was in the body, the
He was in a human body? Good, good. Denise?
Does not each section of the Godhead fully trust?
That's kind of the question, right? And it's really not so much a question. What Denise said is, doesn't each member of the Godhead function on the basis of utter trust anyway? Yes, so really it's not really so much a question. It's an issue of how they operate. The Godhead absolutely lives in confidence with each other. But if so, how come Christ has to say, in thee will I put my trust? And what did you say earlier? Because it's humanity. Exactly. It's God in human flesh. He's the man, Christ Jesus. The book of Psalms presents the man who is God's man and the man who is the man of the earth. What happened to the first man on the earth? He didn't trust the Father, did he? And so now you've got this other man who's coming, God in human flesh, who comes as a man, and as a man, utterly trusts the Father. Okay? So quickly look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Watch this. Hebrews chapter number 2. And notice at verse 9, Hebrews 2:9 says this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, Jesus is God, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
But he was made lower than the angels. Who's lower than the angels? Man's lower than the angels. Psalms 8. So we see that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's Psalms 2 right there. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, in other words, it was appropriate to him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, that's Jesus right there, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, here's what Christ is going to say out there in that kingdom. Here's what he's going to say about the believing remnant, about redeemed Israel. He's going to say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Okay, question. I will declare thy name. Who's the thy? That's God the Father, exactly. Verse 12 again, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Who's the thee? God the Father again. See that? So in that kingdom out there, that's future from us. But in that kingdom, Jesus Christ is king over all the earth. And he is going to lead redeemed Israel in the praise and worship of Almighty God the Father. He's going to be leading the thing. Maybe the thing is the wrong way to say it. But you get there? And not only that, look at verse 13. Verse 13. And again, here's something else he said. And again, I, that's Christ, will put my trust in him. That's what Christ did. Christ put his trust in the Father. Right? That's really not so hard to relate to. Maybe I shouldn't say relate to because we don't do it, right? But it's not so hard to really see because, after all, for example, in the garden, what does he say? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but... See that? So when you go back to Psalm 16 now, quickly, let's just move down through this passage quickly, which is not going to be good, but just so you can see that, boy, that very first verse there is the essence of this whole thing. Christ says to the Father, he says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. He understood that preservation of himself, making it through this, was going to be by him placing his utter trust in the Father. He says, O my soul, and he's talking to himself now, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. See what he said in the inner man? His inner man acknowledged that the Lord was his Lord. And he says, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to who? To the saints that are in the earth. That's redeemed Israel there. That's the little flock there. See, his goodness in trusting the Father, he's extending that. He's doing it on behalf of the little flock, the believing remnant. He's doing that on behalf of all those out there when he was on the earth that would trust him. He says, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. That's going to be that redeemed nation in the kingdom. Now, by contrast, look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Huh. You mean there's another God out there? There's a competing God out there. That may not be the best way to say it, but there's another God that people are going to hasten after. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. So there's another worship system, nor take their names unto my lips. There's a whole other counterfeit worship system that he's not going to be a part of. See that there? Now watch this. Hold verse 4 and go to John 5. Go to John chapter 5 here. Watch this. You want to write down this passage here. Christ, when he was here on the earth, who were those that were directly opposing him? Exactly. It really wasn't the publicans and the sinners, the harlots. They were not the ones that were opposing him. It were those that were the religious leaders of his day. Those were the ones that were opposing him. What's that? The religious leaders. Yeah. Yeah. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers, the Herodians. But same thing. Pharisees, Sadducees. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
The Sanhedrin would have been a whole combined group of all those guys. Okay. All right. Okay. Anyway. So notice again, verse 4. You've got, obviously, in Psalm 16, verse 4, you've got another religious system. You've got another worship system, and you've got another God, right? So when Psalm 16, verse 4 says this, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. The idea of hastening after another God. What's that mean? Hastening after, what are you doing?
Chasing.
You're chasing after another God. So watch this. Go to John 5, 43. Look what John... that's not the right reference, or is it there? Yeah, there it is. That's it. That's right. Watch what he says here. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, guess what? Him you will receive. They're chasing after, they're hastening after another God. That false system. Now quickly go back. And so you clearly can see the whole issue of the false religious system of the scribes and Pharisees there in Psalm 16, verse 4. So jump ahead to verse 5. Go back to Psalm 16. I'm racing the clock here. He says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Thou maintainest my lot. God the Father is going to maintain him, sustain him, right? The lines, I love this phrase here. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What does he mean, the lines are fallen unto me? That's exactly correct. The outcome of the Word of God is placed in my lap. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Man, the outcome of this whole universe, the outcome of the redemption of Israel, the outcome of this inquisition for blood, as we read already in the book of Psalms, chapter number 9, verse 12. He says, man, the lines are fallen unto me. Understand that idea there? the whole outcome of the entire Word of God is placed into the hands of whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ would trust the Father. And so let's see what happens, he says. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. So God the Father gave him counsel every single morning, taught in the Word of God. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. His reins, that's the Word of God in the inner man. So here's what he does. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Satan's going to try to move him away, and he tried repeatedly. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He knows he's going to go and taste of death, but he's going to rest in the confidence that God will raise him from the dead, as based upon verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul. No, that means he had to go there. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was not going to let him stay there. Instead, what was going to happen is this. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. There's resurrection. In thy presence is fullness of joy. There's the kingdom. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's the eternal reign of Christ. That's exactly, see that there? How when Christ is reading this passage, he's just trusting the Father. Well, that's a lot to go over this morning, and there's too much to try to cram in. We're going to go ahead and take a break for about 5 or 6 minutes, and we'll start with the next message.